I really love when they lead music. And not just because I don't have to. I love it because I really love it. I love hearing their harmonies, and I also like that a dad and his daughters are doing that. If you would, please get your Bibles handy. I don't have a passage for you, but I have lots of passages, and if you wanted to take notes or make scribbles, get a piece of scratch paper handy, or you could just ask me to send you the discipleship material. I can email that to you. And everything I'm talking about is in there. Now, just to show you why I love discipleship, this week on Wednesday night, Zach was super kind back there saying, because Adrian and Christina had just finished the discipleship material, which was very exciting, Zach was talking about more people doing more discipleship so that I didn't have to do it all. And that was sweet of him to say that, but I also said in that, during that time, that I love doing it. Like, it's of the things I get to do as a pastor, preaching is maybe top, but man, I love doing discipleship. I love going through the doctrines that we go through and those things. And I'm about to give you a hint as to why. In our discipleship book that we go through, it's actually based on a book from Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology that I have broken down. His son took his systematic theology and then made it more simple, and then he took that and made, or maybe the other way around, they made that into a booklet of 20 Christian beliefs, and then I took that and rewrote it into essentially what you have in your discipleship material if you have it, and that's a catechism, which is just to make questions out of it. I know catechism sounds Catholic, but that doesn't. To catechize just means to question. That's what the word means. So our discipleship material is all questions. Now, when I'm doing this tonight, I won't be doing it in the question form that I do when we're going through it. I'm going to just say the things tonight. But one of the reasons I love it so much, and I'm really thankful to do it, is that when you hand the discipleship material to people, in order for them to answer the questions, they have to open the Bible a lot. And to give you an example, tonight I will be covering about 16 questions from the second lesson, and there's 50 in the second lesson. And this is all scripture just for that lesson. So those are just for 17 questions. There's all those verses for 17 questions that the student has to look up. And I love that. I love it because you know that if their Bible's open and then you're saying something that's in line with scripture, that what we're doing is really making disciples then, right? Real true followers of the Lord, because we're using his word directly. And all of the questions, there's a couple random examples throughout the 16 lessons, but in all of the lessons, every question is just the Bible. It is either answer this question from the Bible, or it is put this verse from the Bible in your own words. It's all scripture. And so tonight, I'm going to be doing the first 17 or 16 questions from lesson 2, which is the lesson on God himself. And I call this lesson theology proper, because if you were to take a seminary class, that would be the class you would be taking. It would be called theology proper. And what that means is there's all kinds of theology. Everything that's biblical is theological, right? There's a theology of end times. What's that one called? Eschatology, a theology of sin. What's that one called? Hamartiology. Pastor still remembers them. He's still getting the answers right. A pneumatology is the doctrine of the Spirit, and so on and so on. Well, this is just theology, because you're studying God himself. It isn't a thing that is related to God or a thing in his system of belief, but it's the person and being God himself. So I'm going to do the introductory stuff tonight, and I think I have this split up into, I want to say, 4 messages, and we'll do it over the evenings when the other guys aren't preaching. And here's the value of, if you'll take it, if I could impart to you something, it isn't just the doctrine we're going to be looking at. It's also, as I am sharing tonight, I would ask you to think about you sharing it. That's sort of what I'm trying to do with this, is I would like you to be thinking, man, these are heavy concepts that pastor's talking about, and they are. I usually take it higher than lower. Like, you can make it simple when you're doing discipleship, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I try really hard to, I want to stretch people theologically. I want them to reach a little bit and have to squirm a little and know some things that maybe they wouldn't have studied on their own or thought that were that important. So you, as you listen to me tonight, what I would like for you, from you, if you'll do it, is take this in, of course, hear the doctrines, amen when you need to, and learn everything I'm going to say, but you also think about you sharing the information with someone else. Think about, okay, I see how PJ said that. How would I say that to someone? Maybe somebody that doesn't know these doctrines, or somebody that's young in the faith, or somebody that has questioned the doctrines. Because you're going to engage people, either people who know nothing, people who know the wrong thing, or people who think they know everything, right? And to be able to share with them accurately, I've I really do hope you take that with you. So it isn't just what I'm teaching here to us. It's also what we teach out there as we make disciples, because we're supposed to be making disciples. That is sort of what this is all about, right? This isn't about us to grow fat theologically. This is about us to share and teach others. So let me pray, and we'll dig into the doctrine of God, theology proper. Father, thank you for being what you are. There is so much. We could study theology proper, and we probably will for eternity and never exhaust how awesome you are. Pete was right. You are an awesome God and a mighty God. And we, as we study these things, yes, they are doctrinal and theological. And if we study correctly, we should know more and more, and we should really gain knowledge. But ultimately, Father, that knowledge is supposed to be for us to worship you, because you're worthy of worship. So I would ask that all that happens, that we learn to be good disciples, that we learn the doctrines and the incorrect things we're supposed to avoid, but also that we would worship you more, and we would honor you more, and we would love you more. Well, thank you for helping us with that, even from our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the second study, the heading of that study is what is God like? And again, it's the study of God, or theology proper. And that was one of my favorite classes in seminary. There were two or three classes that just stood out as so rich. One of them was Christology. That was the very first class I took. And another one was theology proper. When you really dig into the character and the nature and of God, it really is satisfying. Well, the one thing you need to know, whenever you study theology, we do something different in our world, in the true Christian world, and then more narrowly, in the world I'm going to talk about in a moment, presuppositionally, we don't start with God himself when you study theology. You start with Scripture. You start with the authority where God has spoken on himself. So if you're going to learn about God, you should probably learn what God says about God, right? And you do that in Scripture. So if you're ever in any discussions in worldview or philosophy, almost all philosophies and worldviews start with people. They start with us. They start anthropologically. They don't start with a source material. And then sometimes in the Christian world, when people study God or theology proper, they start with God first and then talk about his word. But we don't. We start with the word of God saying what God is first. We trust the word first. And that's the first thing it says, is that God exists. The opening verses of Scripture say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just says it. So your first big word of the evening, and if you young ones can remember this, I would promise to give you a nickel, but I don't have a nickel. I'll give you something. The word is presuppositional. Now, there's a few brands of presuppositionalism. There is the Reformed world of Van Til, who I respect greatly, and my professors taught us Van Tilian presuppositionalism. There's the more Baptistic kind with people like Morris and others. It depends on where you come from, but it doesn't really matter. For now, the difference, by the way, in one of those schools of thought, like R.C. Sproul's presuppositionalism, is R.C. Sproul begins with reason, not with Scripture. He begins that we are reasonable, and you start from reason and then reason to God. But for us, we're beginning with the presupposition that God exists. We're starting with that when we open Genesis and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we simply just believe it. We don't set out to prove it. God does not prove himself to man. Now, it's interesting to me as I think about that, because I'm struck by how many things like that there are out there where we expect proof, and I'll talk a little more about that in a minute. But for now, I want you to understand that I believe, and I didn't used to think this, and Pastor always laughs at this because I used to be a real evidentialist guy, but over time, he is a good teacher and taught me to think smarter, that I'm now a firm presuppositionalist, where you enter into the discussion, you say, well, wait a second, if you just go tell people that God exists, they're going to argue and say he doesn't. Yeah, but that doesn't make them right. That doesn't mean they're more empirical. That doesn't mean they're more objective. That doesn't mean they're more studied than you. They have presuppositions too. They presuppose he doesn't exist, and we presuppose he does. And we're both acting on faith, both us and the unbeliever. Okay? So if somebody ever says to you, prove to me that God exists, you can say, prove to me that he doesn't. Yeah. Well, I see the sky, and the sky says he's there, right? So you can make simple arguments. So it's important to know that. And I could ask the question that the material does the Bible start with an argument for the existence of God or an assertion that he exists? Right? Just starts off. He exists. And we believe that. And don't ever think that's a cop-out. Please, Christian, that is not a cop-out. You're not cheating. You're not avoiding hard discussions. You're starting with your presupposition, just like an unbeliever starts with theirs. So it's important to see that. The Bible says that creation declares the glory of God. The Bible tells us very clearly that we have an inner sense that God exists. Now, I'm going to give you all the big words tonight, okay? I'm going to go all the way with all the big words if you want to impress your friends. I always used to joke that if I say a word has too many syllables, I'll get a nosebleed because I'm not smart enough to say the big words. But if you want them, I'm giving them to you. This is, in theology, they call the sensus divinitatis. Or, the other way of saying it, Calvin would say it, the sensus deitatis. And that is the sense of the divine. That is the sense that there is a God, that we human beings have built into us a sense that there is a God. Romans 1 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then he goes on to talk about them being without excuse and those other things there in Romans 1. So do I believe? I'm faced with a dilemma. I go out into the unbelieving world, and the unbeliever says, I don't see there's any proof for God. I don't see that he exists. And then I read Paul's words and the Bible's words over and over again, that man has a sense that God exists. Man looks up and says, the Bible says, he looks at creation and says, the creation declares the glory of God. I've been really digging into the whole James Webb telescope and just how much it's shaking creation in the face of atheistic worldview. It's fun. It's really fun. Like, when once we have this telescope, you're going to see, when we get to the edge of the universe and we see that light that is 13.8 billion years away, we're going to prove that there are these infant galaxies over there, that those are the youngest and we're the oldest because we're farthest away. Nope. This new single telescope has ruined everything for them. Okay, now we need to change our theories. Maybe time isn't the same everywhere else in the universe. That's the newest theory. That maybe throughout the universe there are these giant voids where time doesn't work like it does everywhere else. That's how we can explain those older universes on the other side of the void. I'm saying all this to you because when the unbeliever says that to you, when the unbeliever says, I don't think there is a God, I don't think there's... they know better. Because God tells us it's in their heart. So who do you believe? Do you believe them and their changing philosophies? Or do you believe God's word that is established forever? You're faced with that dilemma, you in the room. You have to say, okay, am I going to believe them? I mean, the whole science, the entire scientific community literally just changed in these last 6 months. I think I sent you the dark energy email. Oops, it's not there. Something that we've held for 50 years as the basis for all we believe isn't there. Oops. They're changing. And they're telling you, I don't know if I can believe the Bible. I don't know if there's evidence for God. And God in his word says, they know better. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They're without excuse. And you, Christian, get to choose. You can believe them and their changing worldview, or you can believe God. It's simple. Because he exists. He says he exists. He asserts he exists. He doesn't prove he exists. He just says, I'm here, and I'm your creator. The Bible's really clear about what God thinks of people who say there is no God. And it says it so plainly that it's the fool who says in their heart that there is no God. The Bible doesn't just say it's a good idea to believe. It says it's stupid not to believe. So be careful, Christian, in getting caught up in these ideas, like if I can just prove to someone's satisfaction, make sure you, if you have the ability in discussion, when somebody's doing their thing and they're saying, well, unless God shows himself to me or writes something in the sky or all the things that I said to, just ask somebody, do I have to prove to you that ice cream is good for you to believe it? Do I have to prove to you that ice cream is good for you to believe it? Do you need evidence of that? If you have the opportunity to eat ice cream, have you ever had to convince yourself that it's good or real? Nope, not once have you ever. Now, why is it different with God? The answer is you do not want him to be real. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. It isn't because he isn't real. He's just another noun, like every other noun, in the sense of things you could or choose not to believe. And the reason you will believe ice cream is because you like it. The reason you won't believe in God is because you don't. That's a fact. It's simple. We're without excuse, and we don't want him to exist. We want to suppress that truth. Nobody's ever had trouble thinking puppies were cute. You never see an apologetics organization for the society for proving that puppies are cute. Everybody knows puppies are cute. And they know that because it's easy on their conscience. It doesn't bother them. But the second you say, there is a God, look out there. Look at the stars. Look at the universe. Look at the flowers. Look at babies. Look at puppies. The evidence is overwhelming that there's a creator. And people are suppressing that in unrighteousness. So he isn't just real. It's evident that he exists, but he's also knowable. Now this one is really interesting because most of you know about Cedarville, the college. And that has been historically, still is now, one of our better higher educational places, right, that we would send people to, our own people. We would recommend Cedarville. Some of our family, right? And some family, yeah. So Cedarville College used to be a solid college, and somewhere around, I don't have the dates, I want to say it started around 2013, but that is probably too early in history. But definitely around 2017, there were some challenges happening in Cedarville about this subject of whether God could be known or not, which is wild. At a Christian college, there was question about, can we actually know any ultimate truth about God? And where this came from was philosophy. It wasn't just the school. It was the philosophy from outside that said, this is really simple if I just say it to you, and you'll understand this, that if you can't know something, anything, but something, exhaustively or completely, it might be true that you can't know it at all. So the idea is, let's take a something. Say there's something right here that if you can't know all that it is, and there might be a part of it you don't understand, that part of lack of understanding might mean you don't know the whole thing. That's the idea. And that is actually a sound proposition, believe it or not. That's a sound proposition, and they make great arguments for it. That's not a stupid thing to say. Because it's possible that corner of stuff you don't know negates everything else. It is possible. That's a logical possibility. So people are saying about God, since God is too big, the way he seems to be displayed on the pages of Scripture, to be understood completely, the humble philosopher would say, we can't know him at all. So there is a potential that we can't know him at all. Now, I know it sounds strange that would be trouble, but not only was it trouble, people got fired for that at that university and other places too. People lost their jobs. Churches got in big trouble over these things because it has the air of humility in it that says we can't know everything, so it feels almost Christian-y, you know? Like we're humble. We don't know everything. We're humble. We're limited in our knowledge. But then that limited turns into we can't know clear truths of Scripture. God is knowable. And you can't know anything exhaustively. I remember my wife has heard this before, so I'm not going to get in trouble tonight. I've already been in trouble before. But I did say in the class one time when my professor was talking about this, I think he held up a pencil, and he said, you can't know anything exhaustively, not God, but anything. We humans are incapable of knowing anything completely, right? We can't exhaust everything because we're human. We're limited. And he held up his pencil, and he said, like this pencil. This pencil can't be known absolutely or completely. And I said, or women. Yeah, and so the whole class had that reaction. Whoa. And I got in a little bit of trouble in my class for saying that. But it is true. You can't know women completely. And don't say amen, husbands, or the ride home will be rough for you. So he exists. He's knowable. There's a bunch of passages that can talk about that. And it is true that he can't be exhausted. But just because I don't know calculus doesn't mean I don't know 2 + 2 = 4, right? Right? So I can know what God wants me to know at the level it can be known. So if God says you can know something, you do not have to know exhaustively that something to know it. If God says he can be known, then he can be known. God doesn't say you only know me if you know me exhaustively. So we take God's word from God's word, not the philosopher or the teacher that's claiming some new understanding of how to understand God. But the Bible's really clear that he can't be exhausted. There's lots of verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, right? Lots of passages. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The psalmist says, it is high, I cannot attain it. So the psalmist is saying, I can't get to the heights of God's knowledge. But he's definitely not saying, I can't know anything. So God is knowable. Our knowledge of him is limited, but it is not negative. It is not discounted. It's real. In fact, Jesus says it so clearly. This is eternal life, that they may know you. He's talking to his Father in his high priestly prayer. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So here's something. This is a side note, bonus material for you to take with you. It's possible that people can get caught in philosophical discussions. It happens all the time. Talking about election, talking about all discussions. People can get caught in these discussions, and they become kind of like the people at the Areopagus that Paul engaged, right? They just want to talk and talk about philosophy and talk about doctrine and talk about history, and they get all caught up talking. Smart guys, thinking they're really smart. But I want you to put this in your pocket and take it with you, please. Jesus said that you can know God. So anybody that says you can't is against Jesus. Okay? That's basic. The children in here can understand that. That when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, Jesus says that. So if you're talking to somebody and they're saying, well, yeah, I don't know, they're like deists or Unitarians or various people that have different doctrines out there, like, yeah, there might be a God, but he's not personal, he's not knowable. Well, then you are arguing with Jesus. So make sure and say that. Sometimes people think they're good people, and you want to make the argument of how not good we are, and let me talk philosophically how we're not good. How about the fact that Jesus died on a cross? We just heard about it this morning. Does God send his son to the cross for no reason? Or do sinners need a savior? So I like doing that a lot, pointing people back to Jesus. Get back to Jesus and say, you're arguing with Jesus here. Do I believe you or do I believe him? Make sure people know they're arguing with Jesus. If they say, I don't know if God can be knowable. Well, Jesus said he could be. So do I believe you or do I believe him? That's fun, by the way. It's always fun when people learn such things, when they find that out, for example, like they didn't know that Jesus said that, and you tell them that he said that, and to watch that look in their eye like, uh-oh, I didn't know he said that. That's fun. So it is possible to know him. Now let's talk about his attributes. This is the fun stuff when you talk about God's attributes. A.W. Pink has a great saying that's in the material, and I love it so much. It's something I cling to and I love talking about, which is, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Now, why do I love that phrase so much? Because in our day, as in previous generations, I think it started around the 60s, so there were the fundamentalists that did all that good work, not, I'm saying that positively, not negatively, after the liberalism of the 19th century, and they responded, and even our group, our association, came out of that, right? That after the Northern Baptist change happened, and our group stood for biblical inerrancy and the authority of the word, right, in the 30s, 1932-ish. But after that, after World War II, there was a response to that with what we now know, the hippie movement and the free love movement and the liberalism movement, where the country was sort of disenfranchised, and now they're fighting back against religion. So all that fundamentalism was too rigid and too harsh, and so people wanted to let go of all those rules and all that doctrine and all that stuffy conservatism, right? And so they said, all that matters is that you love Jesus. That's where that came from, about the late 60s, early 70s. So that, and then the church growth movement, and that whole section of American in particular, but world history, the idea of being doctrinal was associated with being proud. Right? If you're doctrinal, you're proud. Knowledge puffs up. They would say that critically. If you try to study theology, all you are is an arrogant person. You just think you need to know everything. So there's this weird balance where people are too smart for their own good and never evangelize, and they're not, you know, all they are is theologians. They're just professional theologians and never make disciples. But then there's the other side of that spectrum, which is we don't need all that doctrine. We just love Jesus, and that's fine. But then their doctrine is so convoluted and messed up, sometimes it's not even the real Jesus that they love. So we have to find this balance in there somewhere of knowing what God is really like according to what he says and not according to what we think. So if you don't study God as God displays himself on Scripture, you can't know him. So you have to know him to serve him. And you can't know the version that you made up in your head and accurately serve him. So learning his attributes and what God is like is very fundamental to Christianity. It's why we put this in the discipleship material. If you don't know what God's like, you can't be serving him correctly. If you think he only ever loves and never ever judges, that's not the true God of the Bible, is it? If you think that hell, for example, is too steep a punishment, and the God I worship would never send anybody to eternal punishment, well, then you worship an idol. It's pretty simple. So in order to know the truth, you have to know what God says about himself, and that's what we're talking about now, is his attributes. Now, I'm going to say something that is so basic, but it's the kind of basic that we will lose if we're not careful. God's attributes are what he is. Now, I'm saying that slow and deliberate. His attributes are what he is. Those are not words to describe what he's like. They are words that define what he is. Another thing about these attributes are that God is not composite. That's an important word. That God is not composed of his attributes. A cake is composite. A cake is composed of eggs and flour and sugar, right? A cake has parts, and then when you put all the parts together, it becomes a cake. But in that cake, there are some parts that are not egg and some parts that are egg, no matter how good you mix it, right? Especially if it's a bad cake. You know what happens if you don't mix it well. God is not like that. God is not mixed up attributes into a whole. He is all he is, all at once. So God is 100% love and 100% wrathful, simultaneously. He is not part love and part wrath. So God is not composed of parts. He doesn't have parts. His attributes are what he is. They are not parts or adjectives. They are what he is. I'm saying that because people will get mixed up on those things. Now, I'm okay if you want to use the two phrases everybody uses. Totally okay. I'm signing off, if you care about my opinion, I'm signing off on using the two phrases, communicable and incommunicable attributes. I'm okay that you use those. But like I talk about the word Easter for some people, I choose not to use those phrases. And I'm only saying it to you just so you know. If you know, why doesn't he use that phrase? I hear everybody using that phrase. It is because when people do that, they get almost always into the territory of what is called attributionism, to where they're trying to jam an attribute in one category or the other. And sometimes God just doesn't fit in boxes, man. And so I just choose not to use that language. It is true that some of his attributes are, to use the phrase, communicable. That means some he shares with us, like love, like choice, right? Like creativity. God shares that with us. We're creative like he's creative, right? And then there are some that are incommunicable, meaning he doesn't share those with us, like omnipresence or omniscience. Now, some people think they're omniscient, but they're not, right? All knowledge. So some he shares, some he doesn't. And if you want to use the word communicable, the ones he shares, and incommunicable, the ones he doesn't, totally okay. I just avoid those words because I think sometimes people like to pigeonhole things. So there's a bunch of passages in the Bible. 1 John has a bunch. 1 John 4, he's called love. God is love. In 1 John 1, God is light. And John 4, he's called spirit. And I'll look at some of these in more depth. God is righteous. These are his attributes. So God, when we say that God is righteous, we don't only mean God does righteous things. No, his attributes are what he is. The is the important part of that word. They're not what he does. He does do righteous, for sure. God acts righteous. But it's important that you know that in his very nature, he is these things. Wrathful, loving, just, beautiful. I'll talk about that one later in the series. Here's one of my favorites. I so appreciate my professor, Pastor Brisley, when we did this. It used to be called Philosophy of Religion. But they got rid of that phrase. I don't know why, because people don't like the word religion, I guess. But in that class, we were discussing philosophically the ideas surrounding God's nature. And one of the things we discussed in that class was his aseity. That's not a big word, but it sounds cool. It's a neat word. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. Because the Latin phrase ase means of itself, from itself. It means self-existence. And that self-existence means he's completely independent. What is the opposite of independent? Dependent, right? And God is independent. He is absolutely in no need of anything outside of himself to exist or to be happy. He doesn't need us or anything else. I remember, I always tell the story because it was painful and sweet. And I always tell it to you so that you know, I hope you know, at least if I get the opportunity, that I will tell you and your children the truth. Because one time when people were doing their rounds in the neighborhood, in the area, and taking their kids to all the VBSs, you know how that works, right? They're on the cycle of vacation Bible schools. And we had some of our kids from our church went to another church's vacation Bible school, and they came to ours the following week. And they came to me during vacation Bible school, during the day. And they said, Pastor, we learned a song at another vacation Bible school. Can we sing it to you? And it was so bad. They were so sweet. They were sweet little girls. Their singing was so sweet and beautiful. But the doctrine was so bad. It was essentially saying that God was lonely. He would not have been happy if he didn't have us. It was like all the doctrine that was in it was bad. And that was the song they learned at a vacation Bible school, that God so loves you. You're so the center of the universe that he wouldn't have been happy without you, right? And so I'm sitting back there as they're singing, just squirming. My guts were in knots. How can I crush these little girls' spirit because they're singing so wrong? Do I let this go? Do I just say that's sweet and leave them in their ignorance? Or do I try to shepherd them somehow? So what I did was I said, would you girls want to know if that song wasn't as good as it could be? And they were like, huh? And I said, some of those words aren't right. They're not what the Bible teaches. What? And they were like mortified. What? They didn't want to be singing wrong. They trusted me, thankfully. They didn't fight me. They're like, what? Tell us, help us. And then I said, let's change the words to it. Let's read the words. And I wrote it down. I said, we're gonna rewrite this song so the doctrine is right. And then we sang it together. So I don't know if you're okay with me correcting little children. I don't want to crush their spirit, but I also don't want them to teach false doctrine or believe it. Why do I say that? Because God is absolutely independent. Acts 17 says it so crystal clearly. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life, or gives to all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need us at all. He not only doesn't need us, but he doesn't need anything. His aseity says he's absolutely independent. We have other passages in the Bible that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's in the Psalms. That's in the Old Testament. So even the Old Testament writers understood before things existed, God existed, and he didn't need the things to exist, right? He didn't need the mountains. He doesn't need worshipers. He doesn't need any of that. And one of my all-time favorites, you know that if I'm buying somebody a Starbucks gift card or a gift card in general, and I can change the amount, I will make it 11:36. From Romans 11:36, because that's the Romans doxology, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So he doesn't need anything, but everything is pointing to him. Now, you don't want to make the mistake of saying, since he's absolutely independent, that he's absolutely separate from us. He is separate in the holiness sense, but that just because he's independent doesn't mean he doesn't choose to be in a relationship, right? Doesn't mean he doesn't choose to reach out and love us and draw us to himself. It's just important that we know he doesn't need us. That makes his love more special, by the way, not less. I hear people say all the time that free will is a loving gift of God, that he gave us free will so that we would choose to love him from a place of freedom. And I always think, how could you think that God would, it is loving of God to give you the opportunity to not love him. I don't know how you equate that with love. No, it was us hating him. That's what you call that. our free will, we used our free will in Adam, before we lost it and being enslaved to sin, to hate God. Here's a fun one. This one is always fun. No one ever gets it right. I could ask you and wait for an answer, but I don't want to embarrass you. And I'm already batting 1,000. Everybody gets it wrong. So if I ask, what does the mute button do on your remote control? What's the answer? I know what you're going to say, because everybody says the same thing. M-U-T-E. What does it mean? It means to make quiet, right? Wrong. That's not what it means. It means to change. The word mute, when you mutate something, you don't make it quiet. You change it. It becomes a mutation, a change. And you say, wait a second, what does that mean? I mute and make it go from audible to inaudible. I change the sound from noisy to quiet. It's changed. So the word mute means what it means. It means you go from one thing to another. The reason I bring that up is because God is immutable. He is unchangeable, and he certainly won't be silenced, right? Nobody's going to silence God. There is no mute button for him. He might mute you, though. You better be careful. He has the ability to change you. Now, in the material, this is always, this section is always a spot where there's some confusion, because my questions aren't very clear, but I like that. I've never changed it. I could change it, but I don't, because I want to have the discussion. So I'm going to say it in both ways. God is unchangeable. That's what immutable means. He can't be changed. You can't mutate him. You can't make God into a mutant. He can never be anything other than he is, right? He's immutable in his being and his attributes. And this is where I always make up my fun word, in his stuffness. I know that's not a word, but in what he is. But he's also immutable in his purpose and promises. So God is immutable in himself, in what he is, in his essence, in his being. But he's also immutable in the things he chooses to do and purpose and plan. That becomes really important, because a lot of people say, well, I understand he's unchangeable, but man, circumstances, maybe I can pray hard enough and he'll change things down here for me. No, he's purposed everything. He's planned everything. So a couple of passages just to kind of make that hit home a little bit. You are the same and your years have no end. So he, that's his being, is unchangeable, right? Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchangeable. Malachi says, I am the Lord, I do not change. So that's God himself, the being, saying I don't change. But then he also says in other places that he works everything according to the counsel of his will. He has purposed everything and he'll do it. All those verses we know so well. So it's important that you know that it's not just the person God that doesn't change, it's the plans of God that don't change. He's purposed everything in his sovereign plan. Everybody who will be saved, every judgment that will happen, every sparrow that falls, all in the sovereign plan of God. So he's unchangeable. That's unchangeable. And again, that should you should take that with you tonight. Thank goodness that's unchangeable. What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in Russia and Ukraine? What's going on in our world right now? What's going on in our society? Man, all the it seems like the world is changing all over the place. Ah, but God's plan doesn't change. He's right on schedule. We said it this morning about the death of Jesus. That was in his plan. And now I'm telling you, you're in his plan. He's sovereign. His purposes are being fulfilled, even in you. Even in you right now, his purposes are being fulfilled. Don't ever think that God's in the back seat somewhere. He's very firmly on the throne. So God's purposes never change. Now, real quick thought, some people say, well, yeah, but it sure seems like in the when it says he relented or in the King James, repented but in the times of Noah, right? What happened there? It seemed like he changed his mind there. Or I always use the example of Nineveh, where God said he was going to judge them. He told Jonah, go get them. I'm going to judge them, right? And then what happens? They repented. Uh-oh, God must have changed his mind. No, he didn't change. He didn't change at all. He always offered mercy. Remember what Jonah said? I knew you would forgive him. He was mad, right? Noah knew he wouldn't. I mean, Jonah knew he wouldn't change. I always think that's funny. Like, this is exactly what I knew. I thought you were going to. He's mad at God for being forgiving. Just silly Jonah. But the reason I bring that up is we did this in our class, and I don't like to do it because it's still even doing this and saying God is there. It feels wrong to try to contain him in an image. But my professor wrote something on the board that was helpful to me. We talked about Nineveh. And the idea is if you think of God's all of God and his attributes, Nineveh is down here, right? And he's angry. And that's God's justice down there. They're relating to God in his wrath and his anger and his justice, and they're in big trouble. But then they were called to repentance, and they moved from his wrath to his mercy. He did not change at all. God did not stop being wrathful at all. He didn't change in his justice. He didn't stop being wrathful. He just, in relation to them, they changed with respect to his wrath to his mercy. That's the way to say that. God doesn't change. So he doesn't change in his purposes. He didn't change his mind on Nineveh. He didn't change his mind with Noah. He didn't change his mind in that sense. God uses language that we understand so that we understand it. But don't ever think that God is wishy-washy or fickle in his choices. His things are planned. These ones, next ones are fun, but they're hard. God is eternal. Eternal and infinite used to mean the same thing. Now, when I say mean, the words used to be somewhat synonymous. They're not anymore. I appreciate R.C. Sproul and others who have clarified some of these things because theologians in different languages and German and other languages, it's kind of hard to get all these things to coalesce so that you can speak to them intelligently and say the right thing. So I'm going to make it really simple. Eternal and infinite, whatever they mean, God is both of them. So however you define eternal, which typically speaks to time, or essence, I mean, it has to do with he has no beginning or end or succession in his nature. God is not linear. He doesn't have a start and an end or whatever. Think of boundless. That's one way of thinking of infinite, boundless. That's the word I like that Sproul uses. He's boundless. There's no borders. That's the idea of infinity. But he's also ageless. That's the idea of eternity. However you understand it, he is both. Infinite in math, you can always add one to it. I think you know that. In infinity, you can always have infinity plus one, but not in God's nature. So he is infinite. So many passages that say he's before creation, he's before the foundation of the world. That's when he chose us. When were your names written in the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. How can he do that unless he was there before the foundation of the world, right? So lots of passages talk about his eternality. I read one earlier already. And so it's important to recognize that I'm about to talk about his omnipresence, saying that God is everywhere. If you want to make up a word and impress your friends, you can also say that God is everywhen. That's not a real word, but you can use it. So I say he's everywhere and everywhen. I know everywhen's not a word, but I like the sound of it. So I can do that. Nobody's ever argued with my making up words. I appreciate that. So he's outside of time. He's not enslaved to time. I like C.S. Lewis's picture of that. It's a simple picture where C.S. Lewis talks about if you're at a parade, you're watching the parade go by one thing at a time, right? It's going by in front of you, but God is like up in a balloon looking down at the whole parade all at once. Something like that. That's helpful. None of those are going to fit perfectly, but God is eternal. He's outside of time. He was there before time existed. Time's a created thing. Don't forget that. Time is not eternal itself. Time's created. He's omnipresent. That's what I was just saying. He's everywhere. He's in every molecule at once. He's present in every point of space with his whole being. There's not part of God in this end of the pulpit and part of God in this end of the pulpit. Somehow all of God is in both spots. That's impossible to understand. It's impossible to comprehend. So it's okay that you don't comprehend that. If you struggle with that and say, how can God be the whole of God be in every space and every molecule and every corner of the universe at once? The answer to that is he's really, really big. He's big. He's omnipresent. Now, I usually stop down. Time won't allow it right now, but I usually stop down here when I'm discipling, especially people who are newer to the faith or people who come from sort of those modern evangelical kind of churches that all the message is love, and if any judgment's in there, it's just really about us making mistakes and not about judgment. And I'll usually stop down here and say, God is everywhere, even in hell. And I always do that where the passage in Revelation where it talks about people being tormented in the presence of the wrath of the Lamb for eternity. And I say that it is for effect, but it's for a real effect. My desire is so that people know that hell is not bad because God isn't there. Hell is bad to the people in hell because God is there, and they rejected him, and they denied him. And so they're going to be tormented in the presence of Jesus, knowing the one that they crucified, knowing the one that they denied, and that is heavy duty. But it is important to see, what does David say? If I go down to hell, you're there, right, to Sheol? There's no place you can escape from God, including hell. Now, the best part of that, though, is that he's in heaven. And you read Hebrews 12 and those passages about the wonderful things that heaven is like, or Isaiah and the angels and worshiping him, and all these beautiful passages. He's everywhere. He's everywhere all at once with his whole being. He also relates to people, like I said, to Nineveh in his omnipresence in different ways. Because sometimes he's where you are to curse you. Sometimes he's where you are to bless you. So though he's everywhere all at once, that doesn't mean he relates to everybody everywhere all at once in the same way. So like I said, with Nineveh, he's showing them mercy. Well, later, he will judge Nineveh, right? Later, I think it's Obadiah, where Nineveh rejects that repentance they had and later gets judged by God. And so he's merciful to them one time, but they don't repent. And then he brings judgment to them the next time. So the Bible's really clear. There's blessings. You show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures evermore. Go read Amos chapter 9. He talks about judging his people there, the people who are disobedient. And all these. There's lots of passages that say, with respect to where God is at any given point, you might be in a place where he is, where he's judging, or you might be in a place where he is, where he's showing mercy. Right? We saw it this morning at the cross. Lots of dynamics happening there at the cross. Look at the mercy given to John and Mary, right, in that moment. But then think of the judgment of the criminals. I think of the judgment of the people crucifying Jesus. So there's God being merciful in the same place at the same time and judgmental. So omnipresence means that God is everywhere. Well, lastly, I got two more, but they'll be fast. One of them is that God is spirit. This one's helpful, because when you hear that Jesus tell the woman that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, that is an often misunderstood verse, and I have been maligned for telling you what I'm about to tell you, and that's okay. But when the Bible says God is spirit, and then the very next words are those who worship him in spirit, please tell me you are smart enough to connect the second spirit with the first spirit. And that sentence, and that one sentence, it's not in two verses or 10 verses or a chapter later. In one sentence, Jesus says, God is spirit. And why is he telling that to that woman? Because God is invisible. He's not what you think. He's not. You don't contain God. It's not. You don't get to plug God on this mountain that you think you worship him here and they worship him there. You don't contain God. Just like Acts 17 says, God doesn't need anybody or anything. So God is invisible. He's spirit. And people who worship him according to the spirit. That's what that means, according to the fact that he's spiritual. So in spirit doesn't mean with great spirit, like, you know, with lots of vigor and energy. It could mean that. But the main meaning is that you worship God spiritually, not with idols or not with thinking you're buying your way to him with sacrifices or anything like that. God doesn't need the temple. He isn't worshipped with things from our hands. So he's spirit. You worship him with your spirit, according to the spirit. But that's important because God is not an idol. He is not on the cross. Do you ever see Jesus still on the cross in the Catholic iconography? They sometimes will worship a cross with Jesus on it. For real. They will really revere a cross with Jesus on it. They don't just think that's symbolic. They'll say, we worship that thing like it's him. But he's not physical. And Jesus has a body, but God is spirit. And then the second part of that is also true, which is that God is invisible. Now, if you were to take just these last couple of attributes, that God is everywhere, that God is spirit, and now the last one, that God is invisible, you're actually narrowing your doctrine down to sound theology, to the theology that we believe. He is not located in a temple somewhere, right? He's not located on a mountain somewhere. He's everywhere. And then now you say, he's a spirit. Oh, okay, well, that means he's not physical. He's not the thing I bow down to or carve out of wood or the thing that I say is my God because I invented it. Okay, oh, I got it, he's spirit. Now you're saying he's invisible. That means I can't ever see him. That means if I'm saying I see God, I'm lying. I always remember the story. Somebody at our church, they're not here now, but they were, and telling me that they were driving over where, is it Mountain View? Is that where Great America used to be? Mountain View, is that the right town? And they were driving on, I think that's 237 over there. And he said, and they were telling me this very emphatically. I was driving and I came over and I saw something off out in the distance. I think I might have seen God. Because it was something I couldn't explain, I couldn't understand, and I don't know, I think, is it, and they asked me, is it possible? Do you think I saw God? And I said, no. And then they said, well, how can you say that so certainly? And I said, because you're still alive. The Bible's really clear, if you see God, you'll die. Well, no, they saw Jesus. Yeah, but that was because he veiled his glory. Now he's in glory. You got to be careful saying those kind of things. And then I quoted John 1:18, which says, that only Jesus is the only one. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So only Jesus has been in the presence of God and lived in that sense, right? And so whenever you hear these people, I think, Serge, you quoted that false teacher a couple weeks ago. His name was Creflo Dollar. That's who you were thinking of. Is that? Yeah. Creflo Dollar is one of those heavenly tourists, I believe, who says he's had personal conversations with God. I think he is. I know Jesse Duplantis is. Anybody that says they have been in the direct presence of God is a liar. And you say, but they really believe it. I don't care what they believe. Jesus says, no one has seen him. Who am I going to believe? Do I believe Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son? No. So what does that say about Mormonism? False. Do I believe these Pentecostal preachers that say God told them and I need a new airplane? No, it's false. Do I believe the little kid that died and sold 1 million books who went into the presence of God? No, it's all a lie. Be bold enough to just say that. Say it to somebody. They might not like you, but say it because Jesus said so. John 1:18. He's invisible. You can't see an invisible. Really clear. Well, that's ironic that I would say it's really clear. Invisible. There are times where God shows himself, manifests himself, gives forms of himself called theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament. Times where he's in the burning bush. Times where he's this captain, remember, that comes to approach Joshua. And Joshua runs up to him in the armor there, and the guy's in the armor, and he says, are you with us or against us? Are you with us or for our enemies? And I always love that his answer is no. Like, you're not asking the questions here. You're on holy ground. Take your sandals off, right? So there are manifestations, and there's good argument. That guy sitting over there makes that argument, that all of those manifestations are Christ, that all of the theophanies are Christophanies. Totally okay to teach that. I think I believe that, and it's hard not to believe that because if he's in human form, just like in Isaiah, when John says that was him, right? It's a really easy thing to argue that they're all Christophanies, but we also know that Christ is God, so those are theophanies too. But the argument would be that all those pre-incarnate manifestations were Jesus for real. So each one of them, they're all there. You can read them in the Bible. And my favorite there in Isaiah 6, where John tells us in John 12, he's telling us that was Jesus in the temple, with his train filling the temple and the angels singing and things rumbling. And that was Jesus. And that was the same Jesus that was on the cross in our passage this morning, which is why I love him and he's awesome. And you don't need to be sad that he's crushed because he's not crushed. In 3 days from that text, he'll be alive. We have to wait a week because it's next week in the sermon. But he's alive and he's powerful. So there's some of the attributes of God. We'll pick up there next time, and I hope you worship him more because of it. But I also hope some of the commentary and the things I'm adding, take those with you into your discussions. Don't be pushed around. There are good answers to most questions that deal with theology and deal with questions with our faith. We're not on shaky ground here. God's word is trustworthy, and you can believe it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being what you are. Now help us worship what and who you are. And we do thank you particularly for the mercy that you've given us. You, just like Nineveh, we, those of us who have trusted you as our Savior, you've given us forgiveness, and we're thankful for that. We don't want to argue like Jonah did. We're happy you forgave us. So thank you for that. Help us worship you this week in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Talking about presupposition. How you say it?